Well, let's look in the scriptures at a picture of what that will look like when that happens, when all creation sings. And so let's look at Philippians again. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's read this passage on the incarnation, the in the flesh moment that God enters into our world, provided for us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 6, when he's speaking of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I pray, Lord, that in our hearts now, whether there is music going or not, I pray in our hearts now that our voices are joined with that refrain that Christ Jesus is Lord. And I pray, Father, that You would help us not only to be able to say that with full hearts, but with understanding minds. It's what it is we mean by this. And what exactly has Christ done? And why should this son of a carpenter, of all names, be lifted above all? And so, Father, I pray, be with us in the time to come and help us to worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Well, if you are new with us today, or if you've been away for a couple of weeks, last week we started a look at the series, as it's entitled on the top of your pink sheet there, The Incarnation, God the Son Becomes Flesh. And we defined that word incarnation, if you remember, how many of you remember the sort of practical way I helped try to help you to teach that word? What restaurant did I tell you to think about? Some Mexican restaurant, that's exactly right. Some of you remember. That may be the only thing that you remember from last week's sermon. I don't know. I hope not. I hope there was much more that you remember. But when you look on the menu and you see the words incarne, or carne, means meat. And the incarnation is that word that talks about God coming in meat. Not to be disrespectful, but to speak of the awesome, wonderful, mysterious truth that God eternal entered into His creation with flesh. And last week, as you'll see there in the notes there, that the incarnation does not start with a manger. We just wanted to sort of back up a moment. And as everyone is perhaps last week or this week beginning the process of decorating homes, and maybe there's a manger scene, or you drive through a neighborhood and there's manger scenes being put out. Really, there's something going on before that birth moment. And it begins in eternity. That it's not just a baby that somehow God was pleased with and somehow this one baby God used, but rather, before the baby was, God was, God the Son. And He entered into the world in the flesh. And so we wanted just to back up and make sure that we all understood who this baby was, what made Him special. It was because before He was born, He was as the eternal Son of God. And so the incarnation does not start with a manger, but with a throne. And we're going to hear more of this morning as we make our way through this passage. Not just with a baby, but with God. That is where the incarnation begins. It's in the throne room of heaven. The story begins of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God. And the Bible there, that word in the ESV, the form of, the morphe, the essence, all that is of God, so was the One who came to be born in that manger. The Son of God, the fullness of the deity, resided in the Son and He, not thinking equality with God, though He was equal with God, a thing to be grasped selfishly for His own good, but rather out of selflessness, emptied Himself, and we'll look more at that term today, by taking the form, morphe, of a servant. So all that is the essence of God, so too Christ took the essence of being a servant in the likeness of men. What a mystery. I will not try to rationally fully explain to you how in the person of Jesus there is the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity. And yet, because the Bible speaks not just in this passage, but elsewhere as well, but this is perhaps the most condensed location for this, we see that we must hold on to both. Let me read to you a quote from Melito of Sardis. For some of you, that might ring a bell. Maybe it's the name Melito, or maybe it's the name Sardis. And you'll remember that when we went through the seven letters of the churches in Revelation, there was the letter to Sardis. And Sardis was a location of having a reputation of being alive, and yet Christ told them that He considered most of them to be dead. And that they were to, that which was alive and faithful, to work and continue and to hold on to that which is true. And I share with you that evidently the church in Sardis heard the Lord speaking and remained and continued to grow and be faithful. And about 100 years later, there was one who would become bishop of the region, the main apologist for the church. His name was Melito. And so Melito, in the early 2nd century, is arguing for both the deity and the humanity of Christ. And in one of his writings, he says this: though He, the Son of God, was without body, He formed for Himself a body like ours. He appeared as one of the sheep, yet He remained the shepherd. He was esteemed a servant, yet He did not renounce being the Son. He was carried about in the womb of Mary, yet He was clothed in the nature of His Father. He walked on the earth, yet He filled heaven. He appeared as an infant, yet He did not discard His eternal nature. He was invested with a body, but it did not limit His divinity. He was esteemed poor, but He was not robbed of any of His eternal riches. He needed nourishment because He was a man, yet He did not cease to nourish the entire world because He is God. He put on the likeness of a servant, yet it did not impair the likeness of His Father. Just marvelous things to meditate upon in this season of who this infant is. He's not this manageable, controllable infant. He is still the one who keeps the orbit of the stars in place. He's the one who's keeping, even as He's in the manger, He's the one keeping our bodies sustained and not just all over the universe. He is the one ruling and reigning, even as He is the one resting in the manger. This week I thought of some additional statements that we could say. He who made the womb that He was born through was indeed birthed through it. He who made the mouths of shepherds received their praise. He who even made the hands of His captors was willing to be nailed by them. And He who put Rome in its place of authority yielded to the authority of a little-known Roman governor named Pontius. Well, this morning, as we're just meditating upon this idea that God would come in the flesh, last week we sort of focused on the divinity side of that statement, and this morning I'm wanting to focus a little bit, as it were, on the flesh or the humanity side of that equation. So this morning, the simple doctrine that I want us to focus on is that God the Son became human with real flesh. Became human with real flesh. Now, let's begin here by looking at verse 6, where it just is all over this verse regarding the divinity of Christ before He was born, on par with God, equal with God, but however empties Himself by taking the form of a servant. Well, what exactly is He emptied of? Or as the King James says, He made Himself of no reputation. Well, that word elsewhere in the New Testament speaks of something being found to be void or empty. And it is continually used in the letters of Paul to speak of our preaching has not been made void. That's the context that's used elsewhere regarding preaching. And so, well, how are we to understand it that Christ, the eternal Son of God, should somehow make Himself of no reputation, empty Himself? What exactly is being emptied? Well, we understand that it was not His divinity that was being emptied. For how else then could He walk on water? Or take a few loaves and bread and a couple of fish and feed thousands? How else could He speak at the graveyard, "Lazarus, come forth," if He was something less than divine? No, He does not empty Himself of His divinity. And neither does He empty Himself of the responsibility of being divine. For indeed, as Colossians teaches us, that all things are created by Him, but yet all things are also sustained by Him. And so even in His infant years, even in His growing up years, His teen years, even there on the cross, He is sustaining all His creation through His own divinity. So He's still responsible with the divinity that He has. So that leads us then to say that Christ emptied Himself of the privileges of being God. We looked at this just briefly last week. Imagine, maybe that would be a blasphemous way to say it. Well, let me say it, and you all know that I'm not saying that you're gods. But imagine that you are the Son of the Father. Eternity upon eternity upon eternity upon eternity. Being rightly worshipped as the height of everything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I were to have any sort of thought, whatever, it's carried out without question, with great delight by those around me. But now, He's willing to give that up. He empties Himself of those privileges for a season to redeem a people. Do you see the absolute selflessness of Christ at that moment? He has every right. He has every right to receive the privilege of worship and adoration and service by all those around Him, for He makes them. Their existence is because of Him. And yet, He is willing. He is willing, for the good of His own glory, to step down and become found in the form of a servant. He empties Himself for a season of all the privileges of the Son. He empties Himself. The privileges of God is what's being talked about there. Or the privileges of His Godness, His divinity is what's being talked about there. And then it goes on, by taking the form of a servant. And it, as I've said, it's the same word as form in verse 6. And so all that is of God, the essence, the being of God, Christ had, He empties Himself of the privileges of being God, and He also takes upon Himself the essence of humanity. And somehow in that, as theologians term it, in that God-man, He holds these two impossible things in our minds to hold together. He holds them together, fully God and fully man, ever since the beginning of His birth. It's important to say, as I mentioned to you, there was a stream of thought early in the church that Christ did not, or that Jesus of Nazareth did not become Christ and the servant of God until later on at His baptism. But this verse speaks very clearly. These verses speak very clearly that He is divinity from before time, enters into the creation of time in the body of this child. taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness. So all that is the essence of God, Christ is. He entered into the world to receive all the essence of what it means to be human and found in the outward, the external form of a servant. Whereas the word form, excuse me, being born in the likeness of men. Whereas the word form speaks of the inner essence. There in verse 7, being born in the likeness or the fashion speaks of the externalness. God may have been known at the top of the mountain of Sinai in peals of thunder and of light and of earthquakes. But he could be seen and touched as the likeness of men in Jesus of Nazareth. He came as planned. I want you to understand that when Jesus Christ came, He did not come as sort of God's plan B for redeeming His people. This is the wrong notion of how history unfolded. God created, He spoke, He made Adam and Eve. They blew it, and now God had to clean it up in reaction to what they've done. The Bible tells us, before the foundations of the earth were even set into place, God knew exactly what was going to transpire. God knew exactly what was going to be needed. By the predetermined plan of God, Peter says there at Pentecost as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ comes as the predetermined plan of God. Predetermined from when? Before creation. Well, I don't understand that, Pastor Ken. If God knew we were going to mess it up even before He spoke a word, why did He even bother? Because in a way that we don't necessarily appreciate, and it's okay if you don't appreciate it, God determined that was still the best way for Him to receive glory and honor for eternity yet to come. Christ came as planned. But notice that the voluntariness of all these verbs here. Some of them you see in the English and some of them you don't. But He emptied Himself. The Father did not, as it were, hold some cosmic gun to the Son's head and say, "Now you've got to go down there." The Son gladly said yes. The Son was willing. He emptied Himself by taking upon Himself the form of a servant, being born. And in the Greek there's a middle verb, which means He's the one undergoing the activity. Being born in the likeness of men. And being found, and here's where the action is outside of Himself, being found by us in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus voluntarily, according to the plan of God, set before eternity, empties Himself and takes on the form of man. He comes as planned. Some of you want to look at these. Look at Acts 2:23. That's the passage that talks about the predetermined plan of God. Ephesians 1. Even Titus 1, where there is that eternal promise of God to bring to Himself worshipers around His throne, that holy conversation between the triune God. There in the first couple of verses of Titus chapter 1. He came as planned and He came as promised. He was planned within the Godhead to come into humanity. But God also spoke to humanity that one was coming to redeem them. Even at the very beginning, at Genesis 3. You may remember the passage there when Adam and Eve have sinned. Both of them have sinned and God is now laying out the consequences. But then He also gives this word of hope. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," as He's speaking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring," speaking of flesh, "and her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The physical promise of one coming to be a blessing to the nations, to Abraham. That through your seed, your physical seed, Abraham, there's going to come one who's going to bring a blessing to all the nations. He came as planned. In fact, Galatians 4:4, if you go back up to that, I forgot to give you this one. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, Christ didn't come too late. He didn't come too early. He came at just the right time according to God's plan. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And He came as described. He came in the flesh. This is one of the things that for many of us today is sort of an assumed thing, but I want you to understand it wasn't always so. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really was born in real, touch it, cut it, it bleeds, punch it, it bruises, real flesh. There was a time in the history of the church that was not always agreed upon. There was a teaching that because the flesh by certain false teachers was seen as only evil, which counters the teaching of Scripture, right? Because even after God made Adam and Eve, including their flesh, He said it is all very good. The flesh itself is not evil. The flesh infected with sin is evil, but the flesh itself is not evil. But there was a teaching in the early against the Orthodox teaching of the early church that said since flesh was bad, there was no way that God, who is perfect and pure, could ever take on flesh, which is bad, because somehow that would stain His divinity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach, and that's part of what has been called by different teachers of theology, the scandal of the gospel. That God, perfect and pure, should put on flesh like us and have to endure like us our trials and temptations and endure for us the judgment due to our sins. He really was flesh. This is one of the things that John, the disciple, is countering in that first letter. You know, John writes the gospel, and then John writes three little letters, and John writes the book of the Revelation. And in the first letter that he writes, he opens that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Manifest to us not like at Sinai where we could see and where we could hear, but made manifest in a new way, a remarkable way that we could actually touch God as they touched the arm of Jesus. He goes on in that letter, 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Listen, we do not preach a Christ consciousness. We do not preach this Christ or the Spirit of Christ only. We preach, as biblical Christians, God who has come in flesh. That is our Jesus. Not some idea, not some notion, not some vague thought that passes, but God Himself who came in tangible, touchable flesh to take for us our sins. Hendrickson puts it this way. As Jesus identifies with His creation, had they come into this world through the natural process of birth? So had He. Had they been wrapped in swaddling clothes? So had He. Had they grown up? So had He. Did they have brothers and sisters? So did He. Had they learned a trade? So had He. Were they at times hungry, thirsty, weary, asleep? So was He. Were they ever grieved or angry? So was He. Did they weep at times? So did He. Did they rejoice, for example, at weddings? He too attended a wedding, and with great rejoicing. Were they destined to die? So was he, though in his case, not for his own sins, but for the sins of all those who are the redeemed. Jesus, God, becomes really flesh, not just a spirit that looks like it has flesh. This is the whole issue again of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, after he's grown up out of the manger and he teaches for approximately 3 years and he is crucified and then he is raised, and some thought, well, maybe he's just a spirit. What does he do? He what? Takes a piece of meat and he eats it. Now, if it's a spirit, what's going to happen to that physical piece of meat? It ought to just drop straight to the ground, right? That's the reason why Jesus takes that meat to eat. To show them that, no, I am raised in a physical body just as I was born in a physical body. And he will be coming back in a physical body as well. The issue of the full incarnation of Jesus is important because Jesus did not come only to rescue our souls. He came to redeem the whole of us that God originally made us. Body and spirit. And so God had to come himself, body and spirit, to save the whole man. He became fully man so that he may fully save all that is man unto himself for all eternity. If Christ only wanted to save a soul, save the ethereal, unseen spirit of a man, he could have come as a spirit. But he wanted to save the whole, for that is how the Father created us to begin with. And so he also became fully a man, not divorcing or devoiding himself of his divinity, but taking on the fullness of humanity so that he may save the fullness of each of us who claim him as Lord. It is as such. I was thinking of this week and even texted my son who's away from college to think of this week, that Christ took on the robe of flesh for man, that we might wear the robe of righteousness of God. That's the wonder of the season. I wonder, have you battled it some this week? Have you battled the temptation? Even though last week we all left out of here, wow, you know, what a baby. He's God beforehand. And Sunday afternoon was good and we were meditating, but somewhere around Tuesday or Wednesday, oh, I've got to get so many rolls of paper. And I got to get this to the mailbox in time. And we've got people coming in and I got to get groceries. And all of a sudden Christmas became about this junk stuff again. Even though we said on Sunday together, oh, we're keeping Christ the center of Christmas. Did you feel that battle this week? Maybe, hopefully some of you didn't. And it has been one victory after another of just keeping Christ before you. Well, listen. God knows that we are made but of flesh and blood, feet of clay, of dust. And we are weak. Did he not find even his own disciples after he comes to them that last night, three times sleeping? He knows that our minds are, in the words of that wonderful song we sing, prone to wander. So what do? Do we wallow in our guilt? No. Christ has come to redeem us and rescue us and pay for every sin. Lord, I confess, this week I put my eyes on things other than the meaning of Christmas. Well, what do? We rest upon the finished work of Jesus. He's forgiven even those sins. Let's go back today. And as much as the Spirit gives us strength today, let's go back and think about that divineness of Christ who enters into the world. And then let us marvel that this divine God would actually put on flesh. So that when they spit on him, God would feel moisture hitting his eyes and neck. Let us marvel and be humbled by God would put on flesh so that when they took the whip to his back, his muscles would physically be torn open and fulfillment of the Scriptures. Let us be in wonder that God the Son, who had eternal praise and every delight before Him, actually took on flesh so that when they smacked Him across the face, there was a pungent sting to the cheek and a flushing of blood to the skin. Let us be amazed that God in eternity took on flesh so that when the point of a nail began to pierce, it actually tore open blood vessels and skin and bits of bone and slivers of wood actually into the flesh of God for us. Let us be amazed that God would enter and actually take on flesh so that when we actually put Him on the cross, He would actually die in obedience and in joy. Look here at this verse. We're going to look at this more next week. But let's just peek into He became being born into the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The whole reason why Jesus came was the cross ever looming before Him. So that through His death, every tongue that confesses Him Lord, every person who sees Him as the Son of God and believes that His work is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, actually does forgive us. He announces in His divine fleshness, it is finished. The work of God is finished for mankind, for all who would believe. Death on a cross. We're going to look at this as a benefit of Christ's coming in the flesh next week. But we see that why does He do this? He does this for obedience. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Oh, I love that noun, the many will be made righteous. There is still much room at the throne of God. We are to be warned, not that Christ is obedient that all will be made righteous, but many. All who call on His name. Will you today call on the name of Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord? Will you today in your heart believe that Jesus is not just some nice teacher, but He is the divine one, who has come not just to teach some universal truth, but He is the divine one who has actually come in the tangible flesh to die physically in our place and was raised from the dead and raised to the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for us. Let us all have our hearts confessing Jesus as Lord. Lord who entered into His creation. Lord who has conquered over death. Lord who now sits over His creation. Lord who will one day come back for His own people. Oh, may today be the day when you see this act of obedience of Jesus Christ and you are one of the many who have His righteousness because you believe in who He is and what He has done. He is a Son, Hebrews 5:8, who learned obedience through what He offered. Think of it, in eternity past, it was just mutual love and cooperation. But then in obedience to the Father, cooperating in His plan, yet He becomes obedient. Even at that moment in the garden, when He lets it be known, if there's some other way for this cup to pass from me. But, and here's that moment of obedience, not my will, but yours. Isaiah 49:14, we left off just before reading that. If we read on in Isaiah, that's the passage that when the servant feels forsaken of the Lord, there at the cross. But then you read past 14, and the Father is speaking words of encouragement to the Son. No, through you, I have not forgotten you. I will not release you. Through you, many will be redeemed from every corner of the earth. It's a beautiful picture given to us by an old Puritan, Thomas Watson. It was the custom of old among the shepherds to clothe themselves with sheep's skins to be more pleasing to the sheep. But that doesn't really capture what happens, because the great shepherd actually became one of the sheep to be the shepherd that leads them to glory. This is the incarnation of which we are worshiping and in awe of this season. Well, what would be some practical implications then? Well, I would encourage you, I hope, to continue to meditate upon the wonder. And to encourage you that if you come to the place this week when you're thinking about the divineness of God the Son entering in and experiencing everything that we have to experience, every joy, every trouble, every trial, every temptation, yet without sin, if you come to that place this week where you're wrestling with that and you say, I can't fit it in here, for me to be able to tell you, that's okay. There is mystery to God becoming man. But there is enough clarity for us to still be able to say, though I don't understand every jot and tittle, there's enough for me to believe and to worship the one who came. That's the sense of that last song we sang. I cannot tell everything, but there's enough here that I do know that I can sing the praises of the one who came. I certainly want to encourage you not only to continue to worship and to meditate upon Christ in this Christ season. Certainly I want to encourage you also to yield to Him as the one who entered into His creation and yet was master over it. He is master even now, and may each of us yield to Christ as Lord and Master of all. But I also want to hit the context in which this hymn is found. So thirdly, I want us to see and live out the example of Christ. Let's back up in Philippians 2 for just a moment. It's not my intent to re-preach or to preach all these verses, but I want us to see where this is coming from. And so Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, so if they've received any good from Christ, if they're alive in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. There was some differences and some divisions within the church that Paul would address and has already addressed in this letter. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, was willing to give up his privileges, that he might become a servant, that we might be brought to the Father. So the context of this verse, I confessed last week, we are sort of in the middle of this. I do want to see all the doctrinal nature here of the genius of Paul and this hymn. One verse grounding the divinity of Christ, the next verse grounding the humanity of Christ. But I want us to see also the practicality of what Paul is doing here. Listen, if the Son of God could give up his privileges for a season to serve others, the one who was being served, and rightly so, by everybody else, can't you? And so this season, where there is just this, I don't know what the description is, just this shadow of a temptation ever in this season to concentrate on what am I going to get for me? And this constant temptation of being discouraged that I didn't get the gift that I thought I was going to get this season. Or the constant temptation to be upset that this person gave me this. To live in the light of the incarnation, to turn all this season around to say, what can I give? Who can I serve? As Christ is in me, the one who humbled himself and served, how in the next 3 weeks will I look forward to outserving those around me? Maybe not outserving, but serving those around me. So husbands, this Christmas, this season, how will you, with Christ in you, how do you begin to plan? Because Christ came according to a plan, right? And He came voluntarily. How do you plan voluntarily to serve your wife? I'm not asking you how you want her to serve you. How will you serve her? Wives, how will you plan to voluntarily, gladly serve your husbands or your children? Those of you who are children, how will you today go home and look for opportunities to serve with Christ as your motivation? Not so that mom and dad will be glad, pat you on the head, and give you an extra treat at the end of the day. That's the wrong motivation. How will you, as Christ, as Lord in you, modeling Himself through you, how will you go home and serve mom and dad? How will we go to work tomorrow and serve that person who just gets under our skin the moment they start to speak? Surely not, Pastor Ken. While we were His enemies, Christ came to save us. Not while we were His BFF. Not while we were His friends on Facebook. While we were His enemies. So, who is that person at work that you will go and with Christ in you, because of the encouragement you have received from Christ, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, because of your desire to make much of Christ, that even now some new tongues shall confess Him Lord and Savior, who shall you walk into work tomorrow looking to serve? Those of you who employ others, how will you serve them? Well, I'll give them their paycheck. No, you're giving them their wages. How will you serve them? The incarnation of Christ has really effect. I could preach this same sermon really the whole year. But at least let us see that in this Christmas season, where there is that great temptation, and because of the sinful nature of our hearts, which is always bending towards in and me, let us see the work of Christ, He who came to serve. He who is in me, may I go to serve as well. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, thank You
But you step down from your rightful place. And you entered our world not for just a momentary visitation, but you dwelt among us for roughly 33 years in real flesh and died a real death. And you were raised in a real body. And even now, you are at the right hand of the Father in that perfected body interceding for us. We thank you for the hope that is ours in you. And the same power that has raised you from the dead now lives in us as we have been raised by faith in Christ. And I pray for our own good and for your glory this month. May it be the month of greatest worship from us as we just ponder the mystery of what is going on. And may it also be the month of greatest impact in our lives and in the lives of those around us when the incarnation of Christ, the benefit of new life, and the example of service becomes real in us as well. Help us, for our flesh is weak. This we know is right and true, that Jesus should be made much of, that we should decrease, and He should increase. And we pray for your almighty power to make this to be real in us. In Jesus' name, we do pray.